All right, we're in Matthew chapter 22, and again, I did not teach last week, but I have thoroughly read Rudy's notes, and I concur wholeheartedly with how he interpreted it and how he applied it. That being said, as we come to this parable, we've got to take into consideration the fact that Matthew is creating this story. It's not that he's making it up, or it's not that it's coming out of thin air, nor is it a question of whether or not it occurred chronologically the way he presents it. We don't know that any of those things are true. What we do know is this is how Matthew is presenting it. Now, I'm not arguing and I'm not suggesting for a moment that they are not chronological. I'm not suggesting that they did not happen when Matthew presents them. All I'm saying is we've got to recognize how Matthew does present them, because he is the author of this book. He's writing this book. And yes, it is a book that contains the stories of the ministry and a bit of the birth and life of Christ. But he's presenting it decades after the fact, and he's doing so to present the gospel. And we've already considered that his message is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And so these parables play a very important role in his presentation of the message of Jesus' life and ministry. The message that he is presenting can be drawn from how he weaves these stories together. Now, in Matthew's presentation, all three of these parables in Matthew 21 and now in 22 occur in Jesus' final week, once he has come through the city gates and been greeted with the shouts of Hosanna through the triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. And now there's this hostile opposition from the religious leaders, and Jesus is provoking it. There's no getting around it. Jesus is provoking it, something he's not done before. He is now sticking his finger in the religious leadership's eye. And the reason is not only because he opposes what they say and teach, but it is also because it is the time. It is the right time for him to face the full penalty and wrath of humanity's sin. It is time for him to die at the hands of sinful men and die for those sinful men and women. And so he's making it happen. That's unavoidable. That is incontrovertible. He's doing it himself. Have you ever picked a fight? Be honest about it. You're married. I know you have. Somebody said no. I should ask, have you ever lied? But now you did. There you go, right there. Okay. Well, Jesus picked a fight. Look at verse 1, 22:1. In the King James translation of this verse begins in King James English, "And Jesus answered." Does anybody have the New International Version? Read what the first few words of that verse are. Jesus spoke to them. Stop, right there. It doesn't say anything about Jesus answered, does it? Okay, New American Standard Bible. "And Jesus answered." Okay, good. And ESV, English Standard Version. "And again, Jesus spoke to them." Okay, now, every translation has the main verb, "Jesus spoke to them." That's the main verb of this sentence. Not every translation accounts for the subordinate verbal word, "Jesus answered." But it should be there. It is there in the original language. It is there in all the manuscripts. And the reason some translations do not include it is because it sounds redundant. And Jesus answered and spoke. That's what it would be like if one did not understand the original language's nuances. And I'm going to explain this for a reason. I'm going to explain the grammar here for a serious reason. And that reason is, it tells us, just the nature of the grammar tells us that Matthew is construing, not making up, but putting together this as a story. He's putting these three parables together as one story. Now, they may not have happened right together, but as he's telling this story, he wants us to see that they should be taken together. And that's how he tells it. So he says, in the original language, or in the original, in the Greek, it is the word answered is the word apokritheis. Apokritheis comes from apokrinomi, which is a deponent verb. But in this form, in this grammatical structure, it is a participle. And there are two kinds of participles, both in English and in Greek. There are substantival participles. They're sometimes called adjectival participles. And then there are verbal participles. They're also called adverbial participles. And here's what that means. A participle is both a noun or a substance and a verb. And as both a noun and a verb, it declines both as a noun and a verb. But because it has two parts, the verbal part, the noun part, we have these words in English. We just don't acknowledge them as such. We call them all somewhat verbs. But this language, in its inflected nature, we can decipher a great deal about the intention of the author by the particular word he uses and how he grammatically composes that word. In this case, he uses an adverbial, a verbal verb, a verbal noun. He's emphasizing the action portion of this word. That's where the emphasis is. It doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is doing the action, that he's the one making the answer, but the emphasis is upon the action itself. And upon the timing, not the tense, but the timing, the kind of how he answers. So let me explain, if I can. I'm going to try to translate this word that will give you somewhat of the intention of Matthew as he presents this word. And having answered. In other words, that last parable was an answer. That last parable was an answer. And it provoked them, folks. If you'll read the succession of these parables, they all have to do with sons. Every one of these three parables refers to son or sons. They all tie together in the construction and the use of things like servants or slaves, and they intensify in antagonism. You can feel it. And they are as Rudy said last week, they bring shock to the hearers. The hearers are led along to conclude that these evil tenants who were using the landowner's land and were not going to give the landowner any of the wine out of his own vineyard. Those people, those tenants, must have been the evil Gentiles. And lo and behold, it turns around, it wasn't the evil Gentiles, it was them. It was the religious leaders. You could not have poked them in the eye any harder. But he wasn't done. And having answered them, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying. Before we get into this parable, before we read it, and I'm going to be thorough here tonight because it's important. It's very important. This parable is the least like a parable of any of the parables up to this point. A parable typically has a symbolism for a situation in reality, a comparison. It's a comparison of sorts. This parable is all over the place, which I think is why it says he spoke to them in this verse in parables. He's just throwing everything up against the wall he can to irritate them, to provoke them. But in doing so, this parable brings us to a clear picture of Jesus' presentation of himself. Is not only he pictures himself not only as a son, perhaps, that's to be brutalized, but in this case, he's a royal son. You see that landowner in this case is this not landowner, but this feast provider, this wedding feast is offered by a king. You notice that? It's offered by a king. There's a similar parable in Luke chapter 14. But I want you to know it's not the same parable. I've read commentaries on this subject that say these are the same parables with some alterations. Okay, if you think Tony Parker are just alike with just a few dissimilarities, fine. But I promise you we're not. Number one, I'm not French. Okay? I'm not French. We'll go from there. In no way am I, okay, I'm a man. And the similarity between this parable and Luke chapter 14 is about like that. There's a similar subject, and it's a wedding feast of sorts. But it is nothing like this parable. It has no other similarity. By the way, the wedding feast, I think we've seen the wedding feast throughout Scripture does have a similarity to something, and it is treated like something else. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, there is a feast presented. And that feast is, as you read through Isaiah 25, you discover that it is a prophecy of a messianic age to come. Now, the messianic age to come, when we read this story about Jesus, it's there. The Messiah is here. The messianic age has come. So, in a real sense, when Jesus starts talking about weddings and feasts, the Jewish ear, and particularly the religious-trained Jewish ear, is going to think in terms of messianic reference because that's how the feast was presented in the Old Testament. But it's presented further beyond the messianic age, and this is something that we need to keep in mind. We think of the messianic age as having ended when Jesus ascended, but folks, it hasn't ended. We're between the bookends in the messianic age. And the bookends are the appearances of Christ. He has come once. But he's not through coming. He's coming again. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we read about the marriage of the Lamb. And you read further and you discover there's a feast. There's a banquet, a dinner called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding feast. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. There it is. That's the presentation of the parable that will follow. Now let's follow it. Verse 3. And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Note. There's an invitation sent. There's a call sent out. The wedding feast is prepared. Come. They didn't come. No one came. Verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. Listen, he's saying, dinner's ready. But he doesn't stop there. He gives the details. So there can't be any question. The dinner's ready. The details include the fact that my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. So, from the first notice to the second notice, when no one came the first time at all, and then in the second notice where more details were given and the urgency was placed, come, it's ready. Nobody responded. Nobody responded. The invitation is effectively rejected. It's effectively rejected. Not the same way by everyone, but the result is the same. Nobody came. One rejects it with indifference. They just don't come. Another rejects it by rebellion, by saying, look in verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. I mean, that's hostile, folks. Wouldn't you say? I mean, hey, if you don't want to come to my house, just don't come. But don't be beating people up and killing people because they ask you, do you want to come? Why does it annoy you so much? Why would they be? It doesn't make any sense in this story. Why in the world would they be so destructive? Because they reject the invitation. They don't want to be imposed upon by this king and his desire to have, they don't want anyone telling them what to do. They want to have any part of the king's celebration. Either they don't love the king or like the king. They don't want to celebrate with the king. But folks, this is kings probably had more than one son. Again, this is just a parable, so it doesn't matter. But this son's getting married. Come to the feast. This isn't like that guy that you see at work and his son's having a wedding and he in the coffee room says, hey, you ought to come to the wedding. And you know he's not in any position to invite you to the wedding. That's something the bride does. The bride invites people to the wedding in our culture. And so you just shake it off. You just blow it. Oh, I'd love to, but, you know. And he knew you couldn't come. He didn't mean it anyway. And so you both walk away, but even if he had handed you an invitation and it had your name on it, and you thought, you know, I'd rather take an ice pick in the eye than go to a wedding this weekend. Nobody's going to die because you've got an invitation. This is a bizarre reaction. It's bizarre. It's intended to be that way, folks. It is intended to be absurd because we're going to discover that the nature of the rejection of the son of the king is in fact absurd. Go back to chapter 21 and look at verse 33 and all the way through the end of the chapter. When you read the story about the wicked vine dressers, you know without a doubt that Jesus is referring here to the Jewish nation. You have no doubt. He's referring to the Jewish nation. But when you come to chapter 22, we've moved a tad beyond talking about a national issue. This has become very personal. Very personal. These invitees have now provoked kind king who did nothing wrong and nothing more than offer an invitation. But instead of simply declining the invitation, these would-be guests abused and killed his servants. And that's not enough. Verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, or bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in, looked at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless, speaking of the guest. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, as absurd as it seems that the invited guests would go to the extreme and abuse and murder the king's servants, do not underestimate the accountability and the judgment of the king. Never underestimate it. This king is still a king. This guest who came into the wedding, to the wedding feast, without a garment. We don't make a big deal about what you wear somewhere. That's apparent in certain situations around the world now. Whatever. We just don't make a big deal about it. But it was a big deal because what you wore indicated your respect or disrespect for the event. Now, we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail in a moment, but I simply want to point out that as absurd as it seems that foolish people could kill the servants who came to bring them an invitation, don't think for a moment that God cannot dish out punishment that will seem absurd to us. How in the world was this guy who came in here expected to have a wedding garment? If he didn't have a wedding garment, he should not have gone to the wedding. That would have been a legitimate reason not to go to the wedding. I don't have anything to wear. Women, you just heard it from me. If you don't have anything to wear and you've got time, go get you something nice. Or whatever it is. I said it, man. I said it. My wife's not here. You charge away. So, that's the presentation. From one absurd extreme to another, what would seem an absurd extreme. This weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth can't be anything but hell. That's the only familiar description. But I want you to know there are other familiar descriptions in this set of parables. And those familiar descriptions give us clarity to what Jesus is doing and what he intends by this story to inflict on his hearers. Again, these hearers, as Matthew tells this story, these hearers are the ones found in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Do you see that? They wouldn't pull the trigger. They were afraid of him and the crowds. So Jesus just kept on poking them in the chest. Hit me! And he gets them over the edge with this last parable. So let's analyze or apply the parable if we can. We've kind of analyzed it, but the point is pretty obvious. What's hilarious to me is I read commentaries by highly noted scholars, particularly of the liberal persuasion. They can't see anything messianic about this. They feel like the only explanation of this is that this is not a true parable. It is a compilation of stories that have been drafted together and included in Matthew's material, and that Matthew himself didn't write it. This was editorialized, and it's just material that was scattered out and gathered together, and that's why this parable doesn't make sense to them. But the problem, the reason it doesn't make sense to them, is not because this parable is so convoluted, because it's not. If you look at it in the length and breadth that Matthew presents it, it is the third in a trilogy of parables. It is clear what Jesus is doing. And his actions and his statements are perfect for the context, both the literary and the historical context. In other words, they can't look back at the New Testament through the lens of the cross. And as a consequence, they misinterpret most, if not all, of the New Testament. But you see, those who try to look at the Old Testament apart from the cross will also misinterpret it. Perhaps not as wildly, but certainly they will miss the obvious and clear messianic references and prophecies. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to die, folks. He came to die. And so in the first part of Matthew's gospel, he's exalted, he's lifted up, he's magnified, not only because of his deeds and his miracles, but his teachings. And now he steps foot in Jerusalem, a place his disciples did not want him to go, not only because there was this constant foreboding by Jesus as he warned them, he will be rejected, he is going to die, but also because they were very well aware where the center of hostility against Jesus was. It was at the temple. Every time they went into Jerusalem, this issue sprang up. But he went this time on a mission, and that mission matches with what the Old Testament description of the Messiah would be. If you don't believe it, read Isaiah 55 all over again. He came to die. But he came to die in God's time. You remember? When the fullness of time had come. So let's apply the parable. I want to ask you a question. Because I said this is more personal. It's certainly more poignant. Have you rejected the invitation? That's an important question, folks. An invitation has been offered to you to a wedding feast. Have you rejected it? Now, maybe you haven't, But you need to answer that question because it's personal. An invitation was offered to you to attend a wedding feast. Have you rejected it? Now, maybe you haven't, but people do reject it. And some reject it because they simply lack any interest. They just don't care. They don't care. It's like Sister Margie was telling me tonight about a doctor that had done work on her, and he was trying to deflect her witness, and he said something like, "Well, that's your opinion." What he really should have said is, maybe that's what he meant, but I don't think that's what he meant. That's your opinion. That's a goofy objection. What he probably meant is, that's something that's important to you, but it's not important to me. That has all kinds of meanings to you, but it has no significance to me. And a lot of people reject the invitation for that reason. But I want you to understand something. God has so ordered the affairs of your life that you received the invitation. Make no mistake about it. You received the invitation. He has presented it personally to you. And even though you may, or that person who has rejected the invitation, may not feel that they've really rejected it, they just haven't had a great deal of interest in it, in the end, what they have done is they have disobeyed the gospel. You see, when Jesus invites, he invites and the appeal is made to our free will. But our free will is not free of accountability. What you do with the invitation of God has an impact. And it is determinant of God's judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. If you want to read that sometime, it's very clear about it. But there's a second kind of way that people reject the invitation that God gives to every person. And it's more akin to that rejection that seems absurd. That the servants were killed when they simply went and said, it's ready now, come now. Instead of just saying, never mind, I'm not interested, I'd rather watch football. Let's kill the servants. They know that this invitation is from this father, the father of the son, of the groom, and that son is royal. He's royal. But they don't want to have anything to do with that royal family. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2. Verse 4, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Go on and read, "for all who have sinned." Anyway, the point that I'm making is the point of the parable. The point of the parable is clear. You are free to reject the invitation. But your free will has consequences. Just because your free will has consequences doesn't mean that God has limited your free will. No, he hasn't. And just like in the Garden of Eden, And there, in the absence of a sin infection, an innocent creation, granted the free will of choice, made a decision. Not inspired by inherited sin, but inspired instead by their own free will. The free will to imagine. We think that we can think whatever we want with no consequence. But in that garden, an innocent, sinless man and woman used nothing more than their imagination to create an unreal world where evil looked good and good looked untrustworthy. And they ate. Did it have consequences? Eternal. Consequences that still abide on us today. And we are fools if we think our decisions and our imaginations have no consequences now. They always have, and they always will. And then there comes this guest without the wedding dress or the wedding garment. Any Mormons in here? Because I don't even want to go there. I won't, thank you. In the course of this story, the invitation goes out far and wide, come to the wedding. Now, there are certain requirements that have to be attended if you're going to a royal wedding. Don't be an idiot. If you don't have the clothes to go, don't go. It's a royal wedding. And you're expected to attend it like it's a royal wedding. You say, but why did he invite if not everybody could come? Because he wanted everybody to come. That's why he invited. He wanted everybody to come. But not everybody could come. Because not everybody was going to meet the expectations and requirements for attending a royal wedding. And lo and behold, in the audience, in the dinner, there's this person not fitly dressed. Do you remember back in the first few chapters of Matthew's gospel when we first started addressing parables, we talked about the fact that in the kingdom of heaven, there were people that weren't really in the kingdom of heaven. You remember that? Do you remember the wheat and the weeds? You remember that? Should we go out there and pull up all the weeds? No. Because in doing so, you might waste some of the wheat. You remember that? No difference here, folks. The invitation of the gospel goes out universally. And many people are going to respond to the invitation of the gospel, but they are not going to respond appropriately. Can you respond to the gospel inappropriately? Yes, you can. And that's a mistake I think many churches have made who are hot-hearted in evangelism, but they're not sound doctrine at the base, at the root. You have to be both, folks. Can a person enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven without repentance? Absolutely not. And anyone who says otherwise is encouraging people to come into a wedding banquet set by a king to only find themselves tragically embarrassed and eternally lost. That's the analogy and the application of this passage. As much as I would love to fill the hall, I cannot change the king's orders. As much as I would love to fill his banquet, and as much as he would love to fill his banquet, he's not going to change who he is, folks. He's been gracious and kind to invite any of us. And some of us will hear that invitation and be contrite. His gracious invitation will lead us, what does it say in Romans? To repentance. We will repent. How could we do otherwise when we know what we deserve? When we know how unfit we are to be in the King's banquet hall in His fellowship. But some of us will only think about the honor of being invited. Oh, what an honor. Let's go. But we don't have anything to wear. He invited us. Let's go. Or worse yet, some preacher says, come just like you are. He'll take you just like you are. Yeah, He will, but He won't leave you that way. And I promise you, before you sit down at the banquet table, you'll have the right clothes on. The clothes of repentance that lead to righteousness. The wedding garment. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. And repentance puts it on. So, all right. Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14. Let's pray.